Well, turn back again, please, to Luke 2, if you do have a Bible with you this morning. And we read earlier on from verse 8, but we're actually going to go back now to the earlier part of the chapter, and I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 2, where Luke writes, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register." Well, as we see out the last few days of 2010, I wonder what dates you're particularly looking forward to in 2011. Perhaps the 29th of April and the royal wedding. Perhaps the 9th of September and the start of the Rugby World Cup. Perhaps the 4th of August and the 50th birthday celebrations of President Obama. But one date that probably hasn't grabbed your attention is the 27th of March. Unless it happens to be of some personal significance to you, a birthday or a wedding anniversary or something like that, you probably haven't underscored it in your diaries, you probably haven't highlighted it in your calendars. It's the date of the next UK census. These things don't come around all that often. The last time the government officially counted us, I wasn't married, David Cameron wasn't even a Member of Parliament, and the Twin Towers in New York were still standing. But despite their relative infrequency, we don't get wildly excited about censuses, do we? We associate them with paperwork and tick boxes and statistics. We perhaps even find them a little bit intrusive and intimidating. We don't exactly start salivating at the prospect. And that being the case, you may not be overjoyed to hear that we're going to think for a few moments now about a census. But it isn't the forthcoming 2011 census. It isn't the 2001 census. It isn't William the Conqueror's famous doomsday census in 1086. It's an even more famous census that we're going to be thinking about. It's the one we've read about just here in these opening three verses of Luke chapter 2. And this census is interesting. In Luke's reference to it, we encounter three important things. We encounter an important tone, an important testimony, and an important technique. Let's just quickly look at each of these three things in turn. First of all, then, we encounter an important tone. An important tone. Let's consider three stories that always get an airing at Christmas time. First story then, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Written by Robert May in 1939, it's the tale of a reindeer who is mocked and despised because of an unfortunate facial characteristic, but who eventually finds favour with Santa Claus himself, thus securing an unexpectedly privileged role at the head of his sleigh. Second story, The Snowman, written by Raymond Briggs in 1978. It's the tale of a young boy whose garden snowman suddenly comes to life and shares with him several hours of mischief and fun, culminating in this exciting flight through the nighttime sky. And then the third story, The Nativity, written by Luke in 60 AD. It's the tale of a baby born amidst abject poverty, but heralded by angels as a divinely sent saviour figure. So there you are then, three seasonal stories. And in many people's minds then, they are to be lumped together in that kind of way. They are much of a muchness. They are stories that basically are of a similar kind. And if you ask people then, well, is there any difference? Is the nativity different in any significant way from those other two stories? Perhaps they would simply answer, well, it's religious. Whereas Rudolph and the snowman aren't. And it's an understandable perception. Because on the face of things, they are similar. They all involve flying, whether a flying sleigh or a flying snowman or a group of flying angels. They all center upon an unlikely central figure, whether an ostracized reindeer or an inanimate snowman or a helpless baby. And they're all very happy stories about the triumph of the underdog, or the fulfillment of childhood dreams, or the advent of long-awaited salvation. And so you might well think then, at a casual glance, that they pretty much belong in the same basic category. But this is the point I want you to notice. The Nativity is the only one of the three stories that sets itself within a detailed historical and political context. It talks about a census that was taking place as the baby Jesus was being born. And it describes this census very fully in the process, mentioning no fewer than two political territories, the Roman Empire and the state of Syria, two rulers, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and one bureaucratic technicality, the fact that people had to go to their own towns to register in this census. Now, you simply don't get that kind of thing in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or in The Snowman. We aren't told what the political landscape was like as Santa took to the skies that Christmas Eve. We aren't told what local government policies were affecting the young boy's parents as he built his garden snowman. There's a definite detachment in those stories from the real world. But you see here, when Luke begins his narrative by telling us about this census, when he begins with these three verses, with all these details in them, with all these intricate details, he's setting a tone that is completely missing from those other stories. He's here setting a historical tone, a factual tone. He's locating his narrative within the realm of real, concrete events. He's introducing here a piece of accurate reportage. He's not introducing a piece of entertaining fantasy. And I'm saying then that these three verses, although you could easily skip over them as you quickly rush on to the birth of the baby, they're very important. They're setting a certain tone which sets the narrative of Jesus' birth apart from all those other Christmas icons that get an airing at this time of year. An important tone. Secondly, this morning, an important testimony. We encounter in this census an important testimony. I wonder whether you've ever committed yourself to something and then later wished that you hadn't. So perhaps you're going on holiday then to the Lake District. You've booked this holiday there for a week or whatever, and it's still a few weeks away when an acquaintance from years ago suddenly gives you a call. He's now living in the Lake District and he's heard that you're going to be in the area. Would you like to come over? He asks. And so you thank him very much and you arrange a day and a time without thinking all that much of it. And it's only when you've actually gone on this holiday and you're in the Lake District and you look at a map and you realise that this guy lives right at the opposite end of the Lake District from where your cottage is, and the roads aren't good, and it's going to be a real effort, that you rather wish you hadn't so hastily committed yourself. And it's perhaps tempting to think that God found himself in that kind of situation. Because, you see, in the Old Testament, he had promised through the prophet Micah that the birthplace of the Messiah would be Bethlehem. But then, as events unfolded, the woman whom he had chosen to bear the Messiah lived in Nazareth, 90 miles away from Bethlehem. The Bethlehem Hospital was hardly going to be her nearest maternity ward. What a pickle, surely. What a mess. What a predicament God has got himself into. If only he hadn't been so hasty, if only he'd been a bit more vague and less definite about the location all those centuries earlier. Well, actually, God has got the whole situation completely in hand. Because you see, God is limitlessly resourceful. It isn't problematic for him to relocate Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 90 miles away, so that she can have her baby there. God has countless options available to him. He can plant a thought, plant an idea in the mind of the world's most powerful ruler, an Italian who has never heard of Micah, and has never heard of the Jewish Messiah, and has probably never heard of Bethlehem. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a census of my entire empire. And this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to make everybody go back to the place of their birth. And hey presto, Mary is in Bethlehem at the right time to have her baby and so fulfill Micah's ancient promise. It's a bit like another occasion several centuries earlier. There were these pagan sailors. And God had chosen from before the beginning of time these pagan sailors to be believers in him. But how on earth were they going to become believers in him? They didn't have any contact with the true religion of the true and living God. They had never heard anything about Jehovah. So how on earth was that plan which God had written in eternity going to be fulfilled in time? Well, God wasn't nonplussed. This is what he did. He simply arranged that a disobedient Jewish prophet called Jonah would get on board their very ship, and that ship, once it was out in the middle of the sea, would be battered by a colossal storm. And that, convicted through the storm of his disobedience, Jonah would explain his story to those sailors. And hey presto, they'd heard now of the true and living God. And from that point on, we're told at the end of Jonah chapter 1, they made their sacrifices to Jehovah. They became worshippers and believers in him. And I'm saying then, you see, that this census in these opening three verses of Luke 2 is a testimony to the sheer sovereign resourcefulness of God. It wasn't difficult for him to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He could use a mighty emperor as his instrument if he so pleased. Just as those centuries earlier, he could whip up a storm if he so pleased in order to fulfill his purposes with regard to those pagan sailors. He has always countless options open to him. He's never snookered, God isn't. He's never flummoxed. He never finds himself at a loss to know how to proceed in a situation. And you and I need to remember that. We need to remember it when we're praying for that offspring of ours who's grown up now and he's moved away and he isn't a believer yet, and he doesn't even seem to have any contact with the gospel anymore, and it just seems impossible now that he's ever going to become a Christian. God always has options. We need to remember it when we're proceeding with our building project in 2011, and as we get to the business end of that project, hopefully, and no doubt all kinds of obstacles will come up, and we'll at times perhaps find ourselves a little disheartened and wondering if the whole project's been imperiled by this obstacle and that obstacle. God always has options. We need to remember it when the bank balance is getting low and it's not the end of the month yet, and that promise that God will provide clothes and food for us seems an untenable promise in this situation. God always has options. He's this God of supreme resourcefulness. Mighty Roman emperors The oceans are his instruments, and he will do everything that he pleases. That's the second thing that we encounter in this censer. So an important tone, an important testimony. Thirdly and finally, an important technique. We encounter here an important technique. So it's Christmas morning, and the child then comes downstairs and goes into the living room, and there under the Christmas tree, there are one or two little presents. There's a pencil sharpener, and there's a toffee, and there's a satsuma, and there's one or two other little things like that. And he opens them, and he's been well brought up, so he doesn't show any discontentment with them, but inwardly he's thinking this is all a little bit unimpressive. But it's then a few minutes later that the parents open the living room door and bring in then the main present. And it's big, and it's beautifully wrapped, and it really lives up to expectations. Now, why do they do that? What's the point in that? Why wasn't the main present there when he first came downstairs and went into the room? Well, of course, it's to heighten the excitement of the main present by making it initially look like there's only this small and modest array of gifts this Christmas. And I think there's something similar going on here. You see, we have to try and imagine what this census would have appeared like within its context. There in first century Palestine, it wouldn't have been merely inconvenient. It wouldn't have been merely irritating. It wouldn't have been merely intrusive. It would have been downright sinister. It would have been the Roman superpower asserting its dominance and underlining its total control of this weak, emasculated vassal state, Israel. And when, therefore, Luke introduces his narrative with a reference to the census and the reminder of Roman dominance, and he then goes on to tell us in verse 11, through the lips of the angels, that a saviour has been born, you immediately put two and two together. Well, who is this saviour? What's he come to do? He's come, of course, to overthrow the superpower. He's come to end the Roman domination. He's come to liberate Palestine from its cruel oppressor. But then, as Luke's gospel continues, that doesn't really seem to be borne out. Because as Luke unfolds chapter after chapter, we don't see Jesus once brandishing a sword. We don't see him once breathing out revolutionary threats against Rome. In fact, pretty much his only reference to Caesar in this gospel is in advocating that the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. You can't get anything less revolutionary than that. And then, of course, you reach the very climax of the gospel itself. And it's no march on Rome. It's no war. It's no battle. It's Jesus dying on a cross. What's going on here? Well, you see, Jesus here has come to do something far more significant than end the Roman occupation. Suppose that was why he'd come. Suppose he'd come to liberate Palestine. It would have been interesting. You'd be able to read about it as a little article in some historical encyclopedia somewhere, but it wouldn't have been of much relevance to you and me in Newcastle 2,000 years later. The Roman Empire has long gone now. It would have been a mere historical footnote. But you see, Jesus came to do something much more important than end Rome's domination. He came to end sin's domination. He came to liberate men and women from a deeper problem than a political tyranny, to liberate them from the devil's tyranny. He came to reconcile them to the God from whom they are naturally alienated. And I'm saying then that by mentioning this census and by evoking images of the Roman domination in the first three verses of this narrative, Luke is adopting a technique a bit like those parents in my illustration. He's making it initially look like this is just a political saviour who's been born, to heighten the excitement when we realise that no, this saviour has come to do something bigger and better and more cosmic than that. He's come to reconcile sinners to God. And it just leads me then to ask you the question. Do you know at the level of personal experience this salvation that he was born to bring? You're not a Palestinian this morning. You're not in any country under enemy, foreign occupation. But you are a sinner. And if you remain in your natural state, you face a terrible future. On that day when you meet the God who isn't your friend but is your enemy, Jesus came to change that. Have you accepted him as your saviour? Have you placed your trust in what he did, not in marching on Rome with an army behind it, but in going to that lonely cross on Good Friday? Have you placed your trust in that? And do you know then the relationship between you and God healed through this Saviour born on this day? Amen.